I'm wondering if enough of us brought last week's lesson back to here today. Because I was wanting to have us actually work through the idea of the essential versus peripheral doctrine kind of an approach. And I'm looking to see if I have any more of those sheets as extras with me, and sadly I don't. We'll begin with prayer and then we'll pick up as to exactly where we need to be, because prepared to move forward, but if we had time to spend a little bit of time on last week's again, if we have enough materials, then we would do that. So let's pray, though. Father, we thank you for this day, and thank you for Scripture, and thank you for we live where there's abundant riches in terms of what can help us understand your word better, and help us to become faithful students. Help us to become those who so love Scripture, so love your word, that we'll do everything we can, everything that's right, everything that we're able to do to learn and understand, study it better, that this principal means of grace, your sovereign and scripturated word, would do its work in our lives to the glory of your Son. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So who has last week's? Yes, that sheet. Especially this sheet that has this chart on it from last week. And the reason I'm suggesting this is I thought that the first thing we could do would be to actually work out this chart according to the seven rules, that we would look at these two ideas, that Christ died to save sinners, and then we would look at Presbyterian Church doctrine, and we would go through and we would ask ourselves with respect to these seven things: biblical clarity, relevance to the character of God, relevance to the essence of the gospel, biblical frequency. How often is this particular thing taught in Scripture? What weight does Scripture put upon it? Effect on other doctrines, consensus among Christians, past and present, and the effect on personal and church life. That you might just take a few moments and think through, you know, what is that with respect to the Jesus died to save sinners? And then what would it be like with respect to Presbyterian church government? And the point of that, as we were talking about last week, is that not everything is revealed to the same degree in Scripture. Not everything is there the same degree of consensus and understanding by Christians. Not every doctrine is as important as every other doctrine. And God has left us to be able to make those kinds of judgments in wisdom, so that again and again, if we're careful students of the Word by the work of the Spirit, we understand that these things are central, these things are less central. Now, last week, Cam Martin brought up to me afterwards, why doesn't the ESV say, in essentials, unity, and in non-essentials, charity? Was it? There's a three-part statement, right? Is it essentials, unity, non-essentials, charity, something like that? All things charity. Essentials, unity, non-essentials, liberty, all things charity. Anyway, there's a statement like that that also tries to capture this idea that within those who confess themselves to be truly Christians and who really know the Lord Jesus, there will, before Jesus returns, be differences on how we understand some things. There's just going to be differences. How do we deal with one another in the context of that? And the ESV does us a great service by saying, well, let's look at it. We've got both essential doctrines And we've got things that become absolutes. We've got things that are our convictions. We've got things that are our opinions. And then things where we might have still questions. And to be able to differentiate these things is a sign of our understanding of these things in Scripture. Not everything is revealed to the same degree. If you've been around churches for a long time, you know the color of the carpet is not in Scripture. But, you know, the proverbial thing of churches dividing over the color of the carpet, that kind of stuff, is why in wisdom we need to understand that not everything is of the same degree of significance that's revealed in Scripture. Okay? So, let's see. Linda and Larry, you weren't here last week. Do you have one of those forms? And Carol doesn't either. Do we have an extra one somewhere that maybe the three of you could sort of... So let's take... Can we take 5 minutes or so and just maybe partner with someone who has this and just have a discussion over this? All right? Have a discussion. Not necessarily do some heavy writing, but just sort of back and forth. You know, just look at these seven things and just sort of, you know, together just sort of agree. All right? Bernardo, do you have that? Michael, Bernardo's going to join you. Can you join Bernardo? He does. Lydia, come sit here with me. All right, so let's start. Christ died to save sinners. Biblical clarity? High side, low side? Is it clear in the Bible that Jesus came to... Okay, all right, what about Presbyterian Church government? The same or not so? All right. Is the fact that Christ died to save sinners, what kind of relevance does that have to the character of God? Extreme, yes. What about biblical church government? It's not as important, right? Okay. Relevance to the essence of the gospel. Yes. What about Presbyterian church government? Do people need to know Presbyterian church government before they get saved? No. Okay. Biblical frequency and significance. How often in Scripture is it taught? What weight Scripture places upon it? A lot, no question. Church government? No. Effect on other doctrines? Yes. Church government? Not quite so much. Consensus among Christians? Yes. What about Presbyterian church government? Some, but not... I wish there were more Presbyterians, but there aren't, right? Effect on personal and church life? On the gospel? Some. All right. Now look down below. What about tithing? What do you think? So I have it down here. So what if you did tithing? What would you think in terms of these seven things again? Is the Bible clear on tithing? Old Testament, right? Yeah, Old Testament. What about New Testament?
It's clear about having tithing, but it's not clear about specific.
Right. What about how important is tithing to the essence of the gospel?
Not a lot.
Okay, let's drop down to number seven. What about the personal and church life? How important is tithing? Right. Okay. Let's go to women elders and pastors. How clear is that in the Bible? Looks like it's unclear, right? It's clear in the negative direction. Women elders and pastors? Don't see them. Do you? No. What about
women who taught in Christ? It wasn't women pastors, but women who taught in Christ.
There were what? Say it again.
There were women who preached, who ministered to people, but it wasn't women pastors.
Exactly. So you do have a level of women involvement in the ministry, but not at the elder, not at the level of elders and pastors. Okay. What about salvation by faith alone? Pretty big? All right. What about election? Pretty big? I'm just following across here. So I'm thinking election, pretty significant. What? Let's look at election for a moment. What about number six? Consensus among Christians, past and present. But what about today? Did you come? Did your mom and dad come from a church that believed in election? Pentecostalism, Assemblies of God? They have a low view of election. Okay, mode of baptism. How important is that to the life of the church?
You mean what form of baptism?
Yes.
It doesn't really matter what form.
It's interesting. See, if your church is called a Baptist church, see number seven here, effect on personal and church life. They make it really high. So, but these are differences. Marriage.
It's pretty important.
That's very important. I think there's biblical clarity. There's relevance to the character of God. It's not necessarily to the essence of the gospel, but it depends if you try to change it. It could be. So, okay. Style of worship. What about that?
It has a level of importance, but it's not extremely important.
It's not gospel important, is it? Okay. All right. Thank you. Lydia had all the right answers. Now, I dropped down below. Lydia and I were going through these pretty quickly. Like, for instance, the last thing on the others down below, style of worship. Now, notice style of worship. The fact is, we have little understanding and evidence of what we would call style, worship style, with respect to the New Testament church. Are we aware of that? The tradition I come out of, that I pretty much have adopted this tradition, would be a traditional Scottish Presbyterianism in terms of worship. And traditional Scottish Presbyterianism began without any instruments at all. Then it moved into a time in about the 19th century where they were at least having an instrument in worship, especially in America. What is the favored worship instrument in America traditionally? The organ. Right.
Number two, tambourine.
and so the question is, how many places in the New Testament do you find a great big pipe organ being taught with respect to proper biblical worship? Right. Well, you don't. And yet, it's interesting through the years, you know, being associated with Presbyterian churches, a number of different places, how some of the strongest kinds of arguments were over things like, well, we can't worship here because we won't have the organ. Well, you know, we'll have a piano.
Maybe the organ came up with the idea of incorporating the strings, the tambourines, because the organ has multiple ways you can play it. I don't know, just a thought.
Maybe so. Okay, Bruce.
In the first century, they didn't want the organist, even a small positive organist, part of that worship, because it reminded them of the games in the Colosseum in which Christians were killed. It was a very effective part of that whole execution, and they didn't want to have it associated with that at all.
They played the organ during the execution?
Yeah, the organ was part of what took place in the Colosseum when they were executing the people. It's kind of like, think of football games today, except, well, baseball.
Now, these were the little small organs that you could actually carry.
Yeah, they were a little positive organ. We have paintings of them. They're about this big. The pipes are about this big. There's a keyboard, something with the feet that's pushing them through, like the old pump organs that we used to see in the churches.
Well, you know, it's a long time, but growing up, we always heard about the organ grinder and the monkey, right? Yeah. So portable organs have been around for a long time. Mr. Hudson.
The snarky response that immediately occurs to me that I can sometimes bite my tongue on when somebody goes to church, oh, I really just didn't like the style of worship. I always want to go, well, they weren't worshiping you.
Right. Well, and you know, it's in a country where we move around a lot and we don't always have the church of our own faith, tradition, and background, if we're not willing to realize what are the things that we should die for, what are the things we should just happily live with, because the brothers and sisters in Christ, if we're not able to make some of those things, we can find ourselves just really, really uncomfortable. I can remember trying to help some young people understand, this was 30 years ago, and they were college students, and they were just new to Christianity. So, and their Christianity came out of a very Calvary chapel kind of thing, guitar playing, drum playing, and so forth. And one of them said to me one time, why in the world are we singing a song that says, here I raise my Ebenezer. What in the world is an Ebenezer? And he just went off on a harangue. Now, I'm in my early 30s, and he's 21. And I'm thinking, you don't know the Bible. You don't know the significance of the story about Ebenezer. You don't know why Bible people who understand their Bibles would understand that this is part of the language that connects us to God's great history of redemption, and to say, here I raise my Ebenezer, is a common statement to earlier Christians and earlier generations. They would absolutely understand, here I raise my stone of help, a memorial and representative of God Almighty. And I just thought, so he was just, you know, I thought, well, someday he'll get older, and someday hopefully he'll understand these things better, and someday he'll see that style of worship is sometimes not really the issue. It's, do you really love who's being worshipped, right? And that was the point, I think, that you were making as well. Now, what else? The comment before we...
You know what? I'm gonna let it ride at that point. I was rabbit trailing.
Oh, by the way, Julie and I agreed upon a sign. What does it mean to rabbit trail? Oh, when I rabbit trail. So Julie's going to show you the sign when.
So if we all do that.
Yeah, I'll get it. I'll understand.
Well, we were practicing this morning before church.
We could say Bueller. Just
twitch
your nose like a bunny.
All right, we're going to move on then to the outline that we have today, lesson four. And, yes, okay. Well, style of worship.
So we have the possibilities are absolute.
Oh, yeah.
You don't hold this.
I don't hold that style of worship is an absolute at all.
Invention.
personal. For me, it becomes a conviction when the style of worship must never be an obstruction to worship. So when, and it's, this is, you know, not just instrumentation, but when it's transformed into a performance, a concert that you're attending, as opposed to a corporate thing, then you've come to my point of conviction. That's where my point of conviction is. But if you just use different instruments than me, okay, that's opinion. So that's the divider between conviction on the issue and opinion on the issue to me. That was my rabbit trail. I wasn't running down, but then I did. I don't have good self-control.
So some aspects may be conviction.
Yes.
Some may be opinion.
Yes.
The way this material says convictions, while not core beliefs, they may have significant impact on the health and effectiveness of the church. And so Michael's illustrating that and saying, well, there's some elements. So it's just saying style of worship is probably too broad. You might divide that into a couple of pieces, and then some are conviction, some are conviction.
Michael made a reference to RPW, Reform Principles of Worship. And the Reform, just quickly, the Reform Principle of Worship essentially...
Regulated
principle. The regulated principle of worship. Thank you.
We can be reformed without that.
Sadly, the regulated principle of worship says God has given us a lot of revelation about worship in terms of its elements, far less so in terms of its style, but in terms of its principal elements. And those principal elements are going to be things like prayer, of adoration, we're going to have confession, elements of thanksgiving, offerings, prayers of supplication for the people of God, instruction, observance of the sacraments, benediction. So we've got about eight different elements that we find clearly taught in Scripture that these elements are in fact the boundary lines. We should have most of those in every worship service. We cannot bring into the worship service something that is not those eight or so things. And so that distinguishes us from, for instance... Yeah. Pardon? Interpretive dance. Or, now being dramatic is one thing. Actual drama as an act of worship, we would say no. Bringing in candle lighting as acts of worship. You know, well, this morning we're going to have a very worshipful ceremony where Nancy and Marie are going to walk down the aisle carrying candles, symbolizing the Holy Spirit, or something like that. We're going, what? I heard something recently that really concerned me, where a particular church of our persuasion basically stood up in front of the pastor stood up and said, we want you to notice this morning that the pulpit is off to the side and the Lord's table is in the middle, because the Lord's table is central to our worship. Now, the regulated principle of worship would put the preaching of God as primary, and the Word of God and the revelation of God, everything else would flow out of that. Churches that put the sacrament at the center, we would say, are in fact... I have a very strong conviction. I could not fellowship and worship with a church because I'd have issues with the pastor and the leaders if that happened to be the way it was. If the Word of God is not primary, I couldn't fellowship with them. My conviction on that is so strong. Now, is it in the area of an absolute? Does it destroy the church? I think it's unhealthy. But, you know, those are things that churches that continue to focus on the sacraments as opposed to focusing on the Scriptures will lead you in a direction. Yeah, Stu.
So you're saying even where the pulpit is located might be arguable, wrestleable.
Yeah, you stepped in an area where I have some very strong convictions. I was actually thinking about that this morning, thinking this, that it might come up. Why is the pulpit up here and the table here? because the table is governed by the Word of God. And the table then is just a means through which the Word of God is brought to God's people in another way. And it's the table derives its meaning from the pulpit, from the Word of God. If this represents the Word of God, the table derives all of its meaning and power and efficacy through the Word of God. And that's why we do it this way, to show that the Word of God is over the table.
So to make sure this isn't a rabbit trail, I mean, in the context of our discussion, I mean, we may run across things as simple as where the pulpit is, whether or not we have candles, who lights candles, whether we have candles at silent night, Christmas Eve, all these sorts of things. We may intentionally stumble into something that's conviction versus opinion versus whatever. So.
And one final thing on this. Do you ever hear Stu and I giving announcements during the worship service? That's intentional. That is very intentional. It flows out of convictions I have about. Once we begin with the call to worship. Yes, Bob.
So when the pulpit is off to the side in this one church you described, you believe that would be diminishing the Word of God?
Even the pastor made a comment to the congregation that in our church, the table is central. Yes.
But I think it would be presumptuous to say that just because you walk into a church and the pulpit is to the side and the table is the center, that that's the thinking. I mean, if it's intentionally set out that way, I have moved the pulpit over here because the taking of the Lord's Supper is central to our faith. I don't think we can always make that leap. The church that I grew up in, the pulpit was always, there was a stationary pulpit to the side that was immovable, and the table was always in the middle. So I don't think that, at any rate, I don't think we can automatically make the leap that that's what's happening. We have to make sure that we're understanding what that particular church is saying.
And that's what was said. That's where this visitor.
I understand that. Said that initially, but I just wanted to make sure that there wasn't any confusion on that.
Yeah, I mean, it sounds like you would go up, if you walked in the church and you saw the pulpit was off the side, you'd call us up and you'd have to start moving the pulpit around. That's what you said.
Well, I'm going to come to this defense. You know, in a lot of ways, I think a lot of churches have a movable pulpit because it gets in the way of everything else they want to do. And I think that's what, you know, we're hearing here is there's only the centrality of the church service and the building dedicated to God is the centrality of the Word. It is center most. It should be center most.
Yeah.
And you shouldn't just say, well, other things are more important whenever we think they're more important.
Yeah.
So I grew up in a church where the pulpit was elevated and the communion table was below the pulpit. The pulpit was always elevated above and higher than the communion table. And neither one of them moved, period. That was the way it was. Because whether you want to say it's symbolism or not, the reality is God's Word is what is the most important of everything that goes on.
We are influenced by the meaning of symbols even if we're not told. But we're influenced by what's central even if it's not explicitly stated. So in a place where it was incidental that the pulpit was off to the side, not intentional, there's still a communication there that a pastor might want to amend.
And you go back, you go into Catholic churches now, and even in the older Catholic churches, the communion table is the central focus of that whole building.
Yeah.
And many of the older Catholic churches have the pulpit
off to the side.
And up to the side.
Yeah.
In other words, the priest would come out and give his homily from over there, but always the center part of the Catholic Church is the community.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. We're going to move on because you could. This is a great topic. If I'd realized this was could generate so much discussion, we might have.
It's in the. We can finish by saying it's in the area of conviction
Yeah.
Which is, well, the whole real topic.
Right.
Yeah. The written principle kind of addresses that, right? This is conviction.
Yes.
But in terms of your cultural context, that you're open to certain styles.
Yeah.
But it's not an absolute problem.
All right, I want to go to the notes for today. And what I've done is I've given what we find exactly in the ESV Study Bible, and then I've broken it down further in terms of what I'd like to cover. So I just want someone to, maybe three readers, four readers. I got four paragraphs there. If we could just read this. So I'll take four good, strong voices, men or women, reading to us. This will be in the book, in the 2507, is it? 2507, is it? I think so. 2507 and in the ESV, but I've also got it right there in the notes. Mr. Hudson, are you up to reading?
I can, yes. First paragraph for me?
Please do.
Knowing God is the most important thing in life. God created people fundamentally for relationship with himself. This relationship depends on knowing who he is as he has revealed himself. God is personal, which means he has a mind, will, emotions, relational ability, and self-consciousness. Because he is personal and not merely an impersonal object, God must personally reveal himself to us. He has done this in general revelation, the world, and special revelation, the Word of God.
So today we're just going to look at general revelation. So, John, if you would read general revelation in that paragraph.
General revelation is revelation of God given to all people at all times. This revelation is found both in the external creation, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and in internal human experience, Romans 1:19 through 20. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse.
Stu, if you read the next paragraph.
General revelation shows attributes of God, such as his existence, power, creativity, and wisdom. In addition, the testimony of human conscience also provides some evidence of God's moral standard to all human beings. See Romans 2:14 to 15. This means that from general revelation, all people have some knowledge that God exists, some knowledge of his character, and some knowledge of his moral standard. This results in an awareness of guilt before God, as people instinctively know that they have not lived up to his moral requirements. Thus, in the many false religions that have been invented, people attempt to assuage their sense of guilt.
Bernardo, will you read the next paragraph?
The general revelation does not provide knowledge of the only true solution to man's guilt before God, the forgiveness of sins that comes from Jesus Christ. This means that general revelation does not provide personal knowledge of God as a loving Father who redeems his people and establishes covenants with them. For this, one needs a special revelation, which God has provided in his historical and supernatural activities in the Bible and definitively in Jesus Christ.
Okay, so let's break down this thing about general revelation and what does it mean. First of all, this first paragraph, Christianity makes this a very strong claim. It is not only a revealed religion, it is the revealed religion, the one and only revealed religion. So it's not made up or invented by human beings. It's not a matter of philosophical reflection or argumentation. It's not some attempt to make sense of the religious experience of human beings. Now, that third point, by the way, is modern, late 19th century, all of 20th century into the 21st century, what we would call liberalism, and to a certain extent, even what's called neo-orthodox or Bardian theology, that Christianity is really people trying to make sense of their experience with God, as opposed to God actually revealing through Scripture definitively the will of God for our salvation. Okay, so we have a very, very strong claim here that runs counter, especially to the postmodern view. This truth, the truth of this claim is far stronger, though, than any and all of the influences of non-Christian thinking. One of the things that, the last two things are on evangelism and apologetics in this little lesson. But one of the things I want us to understand is that the more you penetrate into the thinking of the world, the more you realize that the Bible's position philosophically, the Bible's position morally, is so much stronger in its power than all of the world's philosophies. They really can't stand up to a strong and reasonable presentation of what the Bible has to say about the nature of the world. Okay? Now let's go on. Here's a definition of revealed religion. God has spoken out of eternity into time, into his creation, to inform human beings of his existence, his character, his purpose, and his moral character. The one would be his divine character, his moral character, so that his creatures will know him and give to him the worship and obedience that he deserves. So that's what revealed religion is, God revealing himself. And, of course, two forms. God has revealed himself in general revelation, which would be the world and creation, and then special revelation, the word of God, redemptive history, culminating in the person and work of Christ. Now, so what should we know about general revelation? It's to all people at all times. Is it appropriate for people to say that there are people who haven't heard about God? And the Bible would say, no. No. Pretty much, missionaries throughout all of the world have, in fact, discovered that every place they go, as they get into a person's, these primitive cultures and so forth, they find there has been almost no culture that did not have some distinct awareness in its stories of a God that is above every other God. I did read somewhere that a certain group, a tribal group at the very tip of South America, claimed to have no sense of a divine being at all. But sometimes you have to penetrate very deeply into a culture to actually discover, well, wait a second, that's what we're talking about, that thing. Sometimes it's a taboo. Sometimes they won't tell Westerners or others about it because it's become a taboo. It's the unspeakable that they will not speak unless you're a part of the tribe. So you would never know because they'll never speak about it. We've seen that in some places. Now, general revelation is found in two places. It's found in the external creation. So the reference there that's so commonly given is Psalm 19, how the heavens declare the glory of God. And then in human experience internally, that passage in Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20. Right. And I could not tell you exactly chapter and verse, but it is there. The significance of this, the significance is, it's not just God has revealed himself externally in creation. Because we're created in the image of God, there is also an inescapable consciousness with human beings that is moral in its nature, such that they know that they are accountable to a moral standard. And they ultimately know that this is connected to God. What we haven't mentioned here in this passage, the verses here, but it's mentioned down later, is Romans 1, 28 to 32, but we'll get to that. Now, so special revelation we'll look at next week. What's the basic nature of general revelation? What is revealed? So here's some things about what's revealed. The created order of the universe reveals attributes of God. So out of the Romans 1 passage there, his existence, his power, his creativity, his wisdom, This universal knowledge is possessed by everyone. Probably you've all been asked the question, well, what about people who've never heard of the gospel? Well, the answers lie within a deeper understanding of general revelation. Because the real question is not have they heard the gospel. What underlies this is the idea that such people have never heard the truth to any degree at all. And if they've never heard the truth to any degree at all, then how could God possibly hold them accountable? And so if you understand more deeply and more clearly, every human being will stand before God someday, and every human being will have to say, I knew you. I knew of you. I knew about you. And I knew that I owed you obedience. John, did you have a comment?
Yeah, I think the question that drives that inquiry, though, is this. Does general revelations contain sufficient information about God to contain salvation?
No.
Apart from.
Yeah. Yeah.
So they may know about God, but they don't know enough to be saved.
Right. Right. Yes.
I heard a lecture by James Boyce on this. His position was everybody after the flood knew the flood had occurred because there was Noah's family that had lived through it. And so they obviously told everybody what had happened. There was no other explanation for that. So in that sense, there's not only general revelation, there is
You know, we don't have time to go into the psychology of unbelief, which Paul points to in Romans chapter 1, suppressing the truth about the knowledge of God. But if you stop to think about it, Abraham made an important comment. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And it was rhetorical. The answer is, of course, the judge of all the earth will do right. No one will ever stand before God and be wrongly condemned. We can just take that as absolute, basic Bible truth. And then Paul says in Romans chapter 1, therefore they are without excuse. So whatever anthropologists may say and whatever atheistic philosophers may say and whatever others may say, I hold this to be true. No one will ever stand before God and that person will say, I didn't know enough to seek you. Everyone will have to say, I knew enough to seek you. And then God will say, and why didn't you seek me? And the answer will be, I didn't want to. That's what the Bible tells us is wrong with it. That's why you need grace. No one seeks God. That's what all election is all about. No one seeks God unless God seeks him first. Right? Jules. Right.
It's not that in our doctrinal viewpoint that we're looking out knowing, well, we have to go save everybody and make sure they hear the gospel because that's our job, so they can choose whether or not to be saved. So if we're standing on that premise that
people will be saved if God wills, and that that's right and just and fair. But if you flip that on its head, it doesn't seem fair from a human standpoint.
You know, thinking on both sides of this, I think you're right. And we can spend more time on this next week because we're about at the end of this. But here's sort of a thinking assignment. If the Reformed view of salvation is not true, then you have to come back to this conclusion. If God has given salvation to anyone, the knowledge of salvation, then God surely owed that knowledge to everybody. Do you follow? If salvation is really up to each and every person as opposed to God's sovereignty and election, then what God is willing to show one person, he must show to every person. And I've heard this, you know, 10,000 times in my lifetime, this kind of a statement. Well, everybody has a right to hear the gospel. Well, in the language of rights, if somebody has a right, no one has the right to keep them from that. Which means that if it's a God-given right to hear the gospel and God doesn't make sure it happens, then God's deeply at fault. That's a terrible way to view God. That God is deeply at fault. Right. Yeah, if God is holy good and God is holy just and everyone has a right to hear the gospel, then it has to be the case that God must make sure that everybody's heard the gospel. But we already know that that's not true. And therefore, we'd have to say that, wow, that's a great inconsistency. Before I became really a Calvinist, it troubled me that not everyone had heard the gospel. It troubled me. I believe in Jesus. I believe, but it troubles me that not everyone has heard because, wow, some of us then, I'm not any less fallen than people. You know, we always said deepest, darkest Africa is that was the place where the unheard, the people who've never heard actually live. It's Papua New Guinea until the 1960s. But I thought, wow. Why would I be more privileged of God to hear the gospel, to grow up in America, than people in the deepest, darkest continent of Africa who haven't heard? Why?
Or the deepest, darkest academia.
Yeah. Not much difference. Anyway, okay, we have to quit here. Before we come back next week, what I'd like you to do, if you have a few moments during one of your personal devotion times, read through Proverbs chapter 1. I always found Proverbs chapter 1, 20 through 33, this personification of wisdom, to be a very interesting passage with respect to God's activity in this world with respect to his own existence. And so here's a bunch of questions you can sort of, they're all sort of the same question, getting at the same kind of thing. God's activity in the common areas of life and God holding people accountable for it. Okay? So read through that. Look at that. I always thought it was very fascinating that God says, I have in many different ways spoken to people in the ordinary stuff of life. All right? Number 5 and number 6 in our series of 6 lessons will principally be on special revelation, but we're going to finish general revelation next week, get into special revelation, and then the very last, the 6th week, will be Christ's view of Scripture, which I think is, in college, when I came to understand Jesus' view of Scripture, that settled it for me. That's when I became a full believer in the inerrancy of Scripture, because that was Jesus' own position. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the kind of discussion that this generates, thank you for the kind of questions this also generates, help these discussions and questions to motivate us to see how important it is to know Scripture even better, especially because we live in a day and age where there's probably no question put to the Bible, no question put to the Christian faith that isn't pretty much generated on the Internet. So lots of people are raising questions they might not ever have thought of on their own, but they have these questions today. And we pray that our own commitment to your word and your truth would make us competent to answer each person in the way that we should. Grant us wisdom, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.